and Portia and Privilege. Perhaps you'll just raise your hands, Gift and Portia and Privilege. Three students from Zimbabwe training for pastoral ministry on the campus in Harare. Do please speak to them and make them feel welcome after the service. But it's great for us to be here, and thank you very much indeed for having us. I invite you to open your Bible to Genesis chapter 28, and I'm going to read from verse 10 through to verse 22. And while you're turning there, let me just give you a word of context. You probably know the story pretty well. It's part of the story of Jacob. He's a fugitive at this point. He's fleeing for his life. He's deceived his father Isaac into giving him the blessing that properly belonged to his brother Esau. Esau is pretty mad about it. He's trying to kill him. And we pick up the story tonight at Genesis 28, verse 10. It reads, Jacob left Beersheba and set out for Haran. When he reached a certain place, he stopped for the night because the sun had set. Taking one of the stones there, he put it under his head and lay down to sleep. He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord, and he said, I am the Lord, the God of your father Abraham and the God of Isaac. I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and to the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go, and I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I've promised you. When Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, surely the Lord is in this place, and I wasn't aware of it. He was afraid and said, how awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven. Early the next morning, Jacob took the stone he'd placed under his head and set it up as a pillar and poured oil on it. He called that place Bethel, though the city used to be called Luz. Then Jacob made a vow, saying, if God will be with me and will watch over me on this journey I'm taking, and will give me food to eat and clothes to wear, so that I return safely to my father's house, then the Lord will be my God, and this stone that I've set up as a pillar will be God's house, and of all that you give me, I will give you a tenth. Well, just so far in God's holy and inerrant word, let's have a word of prayer as we unpack the passage together. Heavenly Father, it is our joy to worship you together tonight and to bring you the adoration of our hearts and the consecration of our lives. We thank you that you are our Father, that you know us through and through, and that your word is able first to find us, then to speak to us, and then to transform us. And we pray that by your Holy Spirit, this passage will come alive to our hearts and minds tonight. And so we say, speak, Lord, for your servants are listening. Amen. Amen. Well, back in the 1970s, the American singer Don McLean wrote a song called Vincent. It was about the Dutch artist Vincent van Gogh. And most people, I think, know it by the first line of the song, Starry, Starry Night, which is actually the name of one of van Gogh's most famous paintings. The song is actually a lament because during his lifetime, Vincent van Gogh's genius with a paintbrush was never really appreciated by his contemporaries. He only ever managed to sell one painting. It seems that people at the time didn't think much of his work. But however tragic his career as an artist might have been, there was a much greater tragedy in van Gogh's life that the song actually fails to mention. Because, you see, Vincent van Gogh actually had a Christian background. His father was a Reformed minister, and in his early life, Vincent van Gogh felt called to become a preacher. He applied to Bible College twice without success, but eventually he obtained a ministry post in a small mining community in a very deprived area. He preached to the miners, he ministered to the sick, and it was there that he began to draw pictures of the miners and their families. And clearly he made quite an impression because the people of the community referred to him as Christ of the coal mines. But clearly something was wrong because after a couple of years the church refused to renew his contract, so Van Gogh left the ministry and became an artist. Sadly, for the rest of his life, he had a constant battle against mental illness, and increasingly his life spiraled out of control until in 1890 he committed suicide at the age of just 37. Many of the details of Van Gogh's spiritual journey are lost to us, but you know, I can't help wondering whether his father, a Reformed minister, ever taught him about the grace of God in the gospel. And I wonder if in his preaching his father was ever burdened for people to experience the grace of God in their lives. Or was he perhaps simply urging people to improve themselves, to try harder, to do better? Well, obviously we can't be sure, but in the light of what happened afterwards, I doubt very much whether anybody ever sat down with Van Gogh to explain that Jesus Christ saves sinners and transforms twisted lives. Now, I start with that because at this point in his life, Jacob looks rather like Van Gogh. Jacob, you see, grew up in a home with astonishing spiritual privileges. His father Isaac had tasted God's goodness and grace in astonishing and undeniable ways. But somewhere along the way, Isaac failed to impress his own experience of God's grace on Jacob. And by this point in his life, Jacob has grown up to become a deceitful and deeply twisted man. Yes, he knows about God, but he doesn't yet know God personally. And so his focus has been all about getting ahead of his brother Esau through manipulation and deceit. Now, as our passage begins tonight in Genesis 28, Jacob finds himself living with the terrible consequences of his own behavior. He's alienated from his brother who wants to kill him. He's exiled from the home that he's been scheming to inherit, and he's separated from his mother that he was particularly close to, and he will never see her again. His life seems to be completely out of control. But there is one very big difference between Vincent van Gogh and Jacob. Because on this particular night, in Genesis chapter 28, God breaks into Jacob's life with all of his sovereign mercy and grace. It's actually one of the most dramatic moments in the whole of the Old Testament. And I think probably every child in Sunday school here could probably tell you the story with their eyes closed. That doesn't, of course, mean that it's a children's story. No, it's very much a story for adults. That's because, of course, Jacob's God is our God. And because God is unchanging, the same yesterday, today, and forever, as we watch God at work in Jacob's life, we're being taught how God still works today to bring men and women to himself in a right relationship. In fact, this entire section of Genesis, which is around 10 chapters in all, are a record of a lifetime's progress from Jacob getting his own way by deceit and trickery and sheer force of will to seeing God's will done in his life by grace that simply refuses to let him go. And it all starts on this particular night with Jacob sleeping rough under the stars. And there are three features in this remarkable passage that demand our attention this evening. And the first is this: God's unexpected presence. God's unexpected presence. Many years later, Jacob's going to look back on this particular night, and he's going to describe it as the day of my distress. Genesis 35, verse 3. And as he settled down for a night in the open with just a rock for a pillow, it's not hard for us to imagine why he'd say that. You see, until now, Jacob's had all of the privileges of life in a large and very wealthy household. His father's enormous flocks meant that Jacob never had to worry about food or clothing. And the dangers from man and beast that were commonplace in those days, well, all of those things were kept at arm's length by his father's large army of shepherds and armed men. But now, for the first time, Jacob has been forced to flee the family home in Beersheba, and he's now 60 miles further north near this settlement called Luz. And so probably for the first time in his life, Jacob's alone, and he's facing a very uncertain future. And in this particular situation, even a clever scheme, and Jacob was an expert at clever schemes, even a clever scheme isn't going to help him. And it is night. Please notice, will you, that in spite of his circumstances, Jacob isn't seeking God. So he doesn't pray. He just lies down and goes to sleep. And then the most unexpected thing happens. Have a look at verse 12. Jacob had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven. And the angels of God were ascending and descending on it. There above it stood the Lord. Now, what is this stairway really all about? Well, quite obviously, it's a link, isn't it, between heaven and earth. And if you're a regular Bible reader, you've already come across something like this back in Genesis chapter 11. On that occasion, you remember that men tried to build a tower from earth to heaven to make a name for themselves. They were trying, as it were, to get to heaven by their own efforts. And on that occasion, God responded in judgment. But this is entirely different, because this time it is God who takes the initiative. Actually, the sense of the original language is that the stairway is from heaven to earth. The link between heaven and earth has been established by God, not by man. And the angels, ascending and descending, are God's messengers carrying out God's will in the world. So the writer to the Hebrews tells us, doesn't he, that angels are, quote, ministering spirits sent by God to serve those who will inherit salvation. That's what angels are, Hebrews 1:14. And there's a rather marvelous detail in verse 13 of our passage that is somewhat obscured by the NIV translation. So in the NIV, the text of verse 13 says, there above it, there above the stairway, stood the Lord, meaning that the Lord was standing above the stairway up there in heaven. But if you look carefully at your Bible, you'll notice that there's a footnote against the text of verse 13. And if you look down to the bottom of the page, it says that we could also translate it as there beside him. there beside Jacob stood the Lord. Now, for reasons that we won't go into tonight, the best scholars today believe that that is the correct reading. And it's a really important difference because it means that instead of God being up there in heaven, you know, up top of the stairway, it means that God has come down the stairway from heaven and that he's standing right beside Jacob. What's the effect of this extraordinary dream? Well, before the dream, Jacob was totally preoccupied with the painful consequences of his own sin. He probably wasn't thinking about anything else. And above all, he would have been thinking that he was going to have to face the future entirely on his own. But you see, in the dream, God opens Jacob's mind to see that there was a far greater reality of which Jacob had been previously totally unaware. Just look at his reaction in verse 16. Verse 16, when Jacob awoke from his sleep, he thought, "Surely the Lord is in this place, and I was not aware of it." Now, I don't know, but maybe that's where you are tonight. Maybe, I don't know, you're going through a very distressing time. You're feeling very much alone. If that is so, then this story is whispering to you that God is much closer to you than you might think, and he cares. And I want us to think deeply about this. You see, we know that God had chosen Jacob from before he was even born. But you see, Jacob wasn't actually born with a heart that was seeking God. He was only looking out for himself. He was quite happy to live by his own wits. And it was actually 40 years before Jacob even began to realize that living that way is actually no life at all. And the transformation in Jacob's life began when God came down in Jacob's hour of need and made him aware of his presence, showing him entirely new possibilities that Jacob had never even dreamed of. And of course, friends, that is what God is still doing today in the gospel. Now, why do I say that? Why do I make that connection? Well, because the Lord Jesus picks up this incident and he applies it directly to himself. So keep one finger in Genesis 28 and travel with me to the Gospel of John, chapter 1 in the New Testament. John's Gospel, chapter 1, I'm going to read from verse 43. Just give you a moment to get there. John's Gospel, chapter 1, verse 43. John writes, "The next day Jesus decided to leave for Galilee. Finding Philip, he said to him, 'Follow me.' Philip, like Andrew and Peter, was from the town of Bethsaida. Philip found Nathanael and told him, 'We found the one Moses wrote about in the law, and about whom the prophets also wrote, Jesus of Nazareth, the son of Joseph.' 'Nazareth? Can anything good come from there?' Nathanael asked. 'Come and see,' said Philip. When Jesus saw Nathanael approaching, he said of him, 'Here is a true Israelite, in whom there's nothing false.'" I just pause on that for a moment because the ESV, I think, is a little bit better here. It says, "a true Israelite in whom there is no deceit." A bit more accurate, and that's why I think a preacher of an earlier generation translates it as "a true Israelite in whom there is no Jacob." Well, keep that in your mind as we continue. Verse 48, "How do you know me?" Nathanael asked. Jesus answered, "I saw you while you were still under the fig tree before Philip called you." Then Nathanael declared, "Rabbi, you are the Son of God. you are the King of Israel. Jesus said, you believe because I told you I saw you under the fig tree. You'll see greater things than that. He then added, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. I don't know about you, but I've often wondered why Nathanael was so impressed when Jesus said that he saw him under the fig tree, that he immediately confesses that Jesus is the Son of God. It seems a bit quick, doesn't it? I mean, Nathanael goes from being massively skeptical, can anything good come out of Nazareth, to being a committed believer in a matter of moments. Now, why? Well, obviously, Jesus proved that he had supernatural knowledge of Nathanael's circumstances, but I don't know, I think there's more to it than that. I believe that Jesus saw Nathanael at a really critical moment, probably when Nathanael was praying under the fig tree. And while he was praying, Nathanael became aware of God's presence. So when Jesus said to him, I saw you under the fig tree, Nathanael knows immediately who he's dealing with and what he's got to do about it. Well, it's slightly speculative, but I think there's something to that. And as a result of his confession, Nathanael becomes one of the 12, and because of what happens here, he becomes a founder member of Jesus' new community, the disciple that the other Gospels refer to as Bartholomew. So, friends, how can we experience God's presence today? Well, notice what Jesus says to Nathanael in verse 51. He says, I tell you the truth. You shall see heaven open and the angels of God ascending and descending on the Son of Man. And what Jesus is saying there is, do you remember that stairway connecting heaven and earth in Genesis chapter 28 with the angels of God ascending and descending on it? Well, I am the one in whom the stairway between heaven and earth is established forever. And just as God came down from heaven to Jacob, opening up a future that Jacob never even knew existed, so I have come down from heaven to you to open the way to God, to open the way to heaven. And all you've got to do is trust me. And friends, isn't that how God's grace comes to us? Jacob wasn't expecting it. Nathanael wasn't expecting it. And still today, God in his grace intervenes in our lives when we are least expecting it, to bring us to himself and to open up a completely new future with new possibilities and a real purpose for our lives. And more often than not, the first sign that God has begun to do that work in our lives is an awareness of his presence. Well, come with me back to Genesis 28, and let's notice, secondly, God's scandalous promise. God's scandalous promise. Now, some of you know that Saudi is one of the most dangerous countries in the world in which to be a Christian. There are no church buildings, and many of the house churches are raided on a regular basis. I'm sure you know that. It's illegal to evangelize Muslims, and conversion from Islam to any other religion is punishable by death. And yet, in that most difficult situation where people can't get direct access to the Word of God, there are these marvelous reports, aren't there, of God revealing himself to Muslims through dreams and through visions Well, praise God for that. Praise God. I mean, what a wonderful demonstration of God's compassion and his kindness to people who can't get their hands on a Bible. And of course, it's a very good reason, isn't it, why we must continue in prayer. We must persevere in prayer. Let's pray that God's going to go on doing that, bringing hope into what is obviously an extremely dark and difficult situation. But wonderful as all of that is, we also have to say, don't we, that it's not God's normal way of working. One of the first things that the Bible teaches us is that God speaks. And being made in his image means that we can understand and respond to what he says. Now that is basic, isn't it, to Christian discipleship. So in the Sermon on the Mount, Jesus identifies the people who are his true disciples as those who hear his words and put them into practice. So in our passage, Genesis 28, we want to focus particularly on what God says to Jacob. You know, what Jacob sees certainly gets his attention. It's important. I'm not trying to play it down. But it's what God actually says that begins the radical transformation in Jacob's life. So what does God say? Well, notice first what he doesn't say. We might expect that the Lord, I think, at this point, to begin with a kind of morbid assessment or review of Jacob's life up to this point. And he'd be perfectly justified in doing it, wouldn't he? After all, Jacob is the man that God is going to use to change the entire course of human history. Because, of course, from Jacob is going to come the 12 tribes, and from the 12 tribes is going to come the Lord Jesus. So given the awesome responsibility that God is going to be entrusting to Jacob, some kind of assessment, performance review would be appropriate at this stage, wouldn't it? God doesn't do it. Instead, God makes Jacob two great promises. You'll find the first in the middle of verse 13. And you'll recognize it immediately because it's a promise that God has already made twice before in Genesis. Verse 13, God says, I will give you and your descendants the land on which you're lying. Your descendants will be like the dust of the earth, and you will spread out to the west and the east, to the north and to the south. All peoples on earth will be blessed through you and your offspring. Now, of course, that's the same promise, isn't it, that God gave to Abraham in Genesis 12 and Isaac in Genesis 26. But stand back from it for a moment and think about what's actually happening here. This is God committing himself and his plans for the entire human race to an empty-handed, lonely deceiver, a man whose natural inclination is to always put himself first. Now that's scandalous, isn't it? I mean, if it was anybody else other than God doing this, we would say this is almost unbelievable. I mean, perhaps we can understand why God would come down from heaven and be gracious to a poor lost soul like Vincent van Gogh. I mean, at least he cared for those miners and their families. But this, well, it's almost incredible. And if we don't see how scandalous it is, we actually miss the whole point of the story. Because at the end of the day, grace is always a scandal. There's something scandalous in the fact that my twistedness and my sinfulness are so great that the only way that God could save me was by sending his son to die on a cross. But of course, that is precisely what God has done. He's done it for me. He's done it for you. And the question is, what have you done with it? What have you done with that? Have you done anything? If you haven't, I want to urge you, encourage you to speak to Cornet when he gets back from leave. If you put it off, you may never get round to it. But then there's a second promise in verse 15, and this is a personal promise. I think verse 15 is one of the greatest verses in the Bible, and it deserves to be memorized. Because God says to Jacob, have a look at it, I am with you and will watch over you wherever you go. And I will bring you back to this land. I will not leave you until I've done what I promised you. Now, this is interesting because it's where Jacob begins to understand that the blessing that he's been scheming and cheating to steal isn't quite what he thought. It's not actually about being the top dog. It's not about status or wealth or prestige. In fact, all of those things are going to be in extremely short supply in Jacob's life for the next 20 years. No, the blessing is actually all about a personal relationship with the living God who makes and keeps his promises. And, you know, there is no greater blessing than that, is there? It's actually what covenant grace is all about. I am with you. God is actually willing to identify with Jacob, with all of his imperfections. And of course, that's true for you and me this evening, isn't it? Because the New Testament tells us that Jesus is Emmanuel, God with us. And it means, doesn't it, that there's never one moment in all of our lives when we are separated from his presence or beyond the reach of his grace. And then more than that, God says to Jacob, I will watch over you. Now what does that mean? It means, Jacob, you are no longer a lonely wanderer. Your life has got a whole new purpose and meaning. You're now a pilgrim on a journey that is planned and governed by my all-gracious providence. And knowing that changes everything. Now, friends, don't misunderstand. This is not the prosperity gospel. God isn't calling Jacob or us into a life of ease. There are going to be dangers. There are going to be trials, because if there weren't, we'd become complacent. But at every stage, and in every trial, God in his grace will produce in us a faith that grows, that produces perseverance, and a Christ-like character that leads to hope. And we all need that. And what are we hoping for? Well, God spells it out, doesn't he, in the middle of verse 15. Have a look at that. He says, I will bring you back. I will bring you home. And in due course, 20 years later, God did bring Jacob safely home. He kept his promise. So we read Revelation 21, didn't we, earlier? That's home. Do we think God's promise in the new covenant is any less dependable? No, of course we don't. There's never a flicker of doubt that God will bring every single one of his redeemed people into the land of promise and to the joy of the new creation. But if that's going to be our experience then, well, we have to do something with his amazing promises now. And so lastly, and very briefly, let's look at Jacob's personal response. You see, Jacob isn't here a disinterested spectator. When God is speaking, Jacob's mind isn't wandering. He's not sitting there making a few scribbles on the back of a piece of paper and saying to God, well, that's very interesting, I'll go away and think about it. No, God's presence and his amazing promise demand a response. Notice this. While Jacob receives the promise in a dream, he responds when he's wide awake. And now his focus has totally changed. Before the dream, he had no thought for God at all, and he was facing the future entirely alone. But look at verse 17. Jacob was afraid and said, "How awesome is this place? This is none other than the house of God. This is the gate of heaven." I mean, you can't have a greater transformation than that, can you? Before, God didn't even enter his thinking. Now, he can't think of anything else. And in verses 20 to 22, he makes his personal response. And the heart of it is his confession at the end of verse 21, where he says, "The Lord will be my God." By the way, don't be put off by the little word "if" in verse 20. Some of the commentators get very excited about that and say that this is Jacob trying to negotiate a deal with God, saying, you know, well, if God will do this, then maybe perhaps I will believe. That is not right. It's the "if" that the scientist uses in one of his formulas. You know, the scientist says, well, if X is true, and we know that it is, well, Y must surely follow. And that's the kind of "if" that Jacob is using here. He's saying, if God has promised to do these things for me, and he has, well then, the Lord will be my God. And any other response would be sheer madness. So, my friend, what about you? Can you say that? Can you perhaps see yourself in this story? Maybe you've been feeling like Jacob, facing the consequences of your sin entirely on your own. And perhaps you find yourself saying inside, you know, yes, actually, this is my story too. This is precisely what I need, a personal encounter with the living God. Well, let me tell you tonight that every single time that the word is preached, the gate of heaven is wide open and we can enter in. So I'm inviting you now, in the quietness of your heart, to call on his name and to say, "Bless me now, my Saviour. I trust in the promises you've made in Jesus, and I give you my life, as Jacob did, and ask that you will give me joy and peace in believing." Let's have a moment of quiet, and then I'll pray. Our gracious God, you are present among us by your Spirit. We're conscious of your presence. There are hearts seeking you here tonight. Open their eyes to see the open gate of heaven. Give them grace to enter in and to find that joy and that peace in believing. We ask it for Christ our Saviour's sake. Amen.